Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to our Lord's Day. We have another session this morning on the attributes of God. But before we start, let's ask God to bless our time in prayer. For this reason, Lord, we bow before you, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We ask that you would grant to us, according to the riches of your glory, that we would be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love, be made able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of you, our God and our Father. Now to you who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever, forever. Amen. Well, this morning we focus our attention and our minds on the immutability of God. And immediately we're confronted with the fact that there is nothing in this world that says or has this as an attribute. And that's why we classify it as an incommunicable attribute. If there's one thing that marks this world, it's that it is not immutable. It is constantly changing. There's nothing that we can put our hands on or look at or see or touch or feel that is immutable. And so we're at a loss when it comes to this attribute to be able to relate it truly to anything that we can experience short of God. And so it's going to not be surprising as we go through this that we're going to come up against some things that cause us to struggle a little bit about this idea, this thought about what God has revealed concerning himself, that he does not change. Yet we live in a world that he created that is, everything about it changes. So as we work through this, let's start with this very short video. Again, from Third Mill. Last week's video was from this as well. It's a very short video, but I think very important for us to absorb.
Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It might help you to think of a wheel turning. Yeah, that wheel. There's a mathematical right. That point does not move. Remains constant. Remains still. So one could say then that God is an unmoved mover. But as soon as we said that, there's a danger. For the language of the unmoved mover is actually the language of Greek philosophical ideas. But the God of the Greeks was one who was unknowable. And that's not how it's described. The God of the Bible is a person. And he deals with his feelings. He comes to his feelings. He's strong, right? You're going to turn away from my mind.
You're
going to turn away from my mind. Let's circle back here and try to get him to be a little louder. 100 there.
Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It might help you to think of a wheel turning and the axle driving that wheel. There's a mathematical point right at the center, and that point does not move. Remains constant, remains still. So one could say then that God is an unmoved mover. But as soon as we said that, there's a danger. For the language of the unmoved mover is actually the language of Greek philosophical ideas, but the God of the Greeks was one who was unknowable. And that's not how the God of the Bible is described. The God of the Bible is a person, and he deals with his people. He loves his people. He comes to his people. With his strong right arm, he delivers the nation of Israel out of Egypt. So the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is one who's a person, and one who reveals himself in love, faithfulness through time. Dare not forget that.
No. What's
that?
you woke James up.
Yeah.
It's rather rude.
Yeah. Well, he brings up an interesting point that we can't adopt this perspective that the Greek philosophy comes to us with, that this God or this unchanged and unmoved mover leaves us to not be able to know a God that's this way. It's that whole transcendent God that we've talked about in the last several weeks. If God is merely transcendent, then we don't know him. But he is immanent as well. He has revealed himself. And that's what the scriptures that we're going to put our minds to next will help us to understand. The fact that none of creation, and in the lead-in, that we don't have anything to look at or put our hands on that will reveal immutability, but yet God is immutable, means that God has to reveal himself to us in this way for us to know that about him. We're not going to comprehend it from his creation and then deduce somehow that, well, God is immutable. Let's look at a few scriptures this morning. Many of them will, in this very early stage, deal with the revelation that God gave through Moses. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the I am has sent me to you. Now who knows what Moses understood about that? I am. Not I will be, or I was, but I am. And this brings to light some of those topics that we're confronted with in this thinking through immutability, is that we live within time. And time means something to us. And these words, I am, or I was, or I will be, or they have a meaning to us because of the creatureliness of us. We're born into time, and that's an element that makes us work. When God says, I am, what is he saying about his relationship to that category of time? He is present. We can't ultimately say, well, God was, or God will be. If we want to say that thing about God, then geographically we need to move ourselves down the road to the Mormon church. That's what they think about God. He is becoming. Now, we can say that about ourselves. We're becoming something that we're not. But we can't say that about God. In fact, if we do so, we are dealing with a God that ultimately cannot be what we talked about last week. He can't be independent. If he's going to become something, well, what's going to make him become that thing? Because that thing that makes him become that thing is bigger than him. And therefore, he's not independent. He's dependent in some way on that other thing. Isaiah 41:4 says, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. That same concept, the I am. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Last week we saw many of the passages dealt with the creation narrative and the fact of God being the creator. And here also, my hand founded the earth. Romans 1:23, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, a God that is not capable of corruption, not capable of change. Part of His glory is that He is without change. But man, in our professing to be wise, we exchange this incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Last week's theme that we, in our fallenness, think God is just like us. Just like what we can see, just like what we can touch and feel. We make that connection because of our fallenness. And we create God in an image that is creaturely. But ultimately that is a wrong-headed direction. It's never going to end well. But we create God as if He were a bird or a four-footed animal or some crawling creature. Our rebellious nature wants to take God and make Him like us. And so it's not surprising that we will think about God and His activity in ways that is like what we would do. We change our minds, so therefore God must be able to change His mind. We're going to come up and on some of those passages here shortly. Hebrews 1 says, they will perish, but thou remainest. And they will all become old as a garment. And as a mantle, thou wilt roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. And here's an interesting thing that we're going to find in the scriptures. When we take years, which are things that don't apply to God, and say that He has a whole bunch of them, they never come to an end. Now, we're talking about God in a way that is familiar to us, that makes sense to us, and in a sense conveys dimly a little bit about God. But properly, if God is not subject to time, does He have years at all? No, He doesn't. But we get the point from the way it's conveyed, but sometimes we have to tease that out a little bit, especially for some that this is a new idea to them, that God is not subject to time. He doesn't see things as we see them. I see things because they came to me from what's now my past. But the I Am does not have a past, and therefore anything He knows is not through the past. It is His eternal present. The I Am. All things in time are present in God's understanding, His knowing. And so, in a proper sense, when we say His years do not come to an end, it's because that's a category that does not apply to His being. It's outside of Him. Rather, He's outside of it. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good and perfect gift comes from the One that never changes. That's not hyperbole. That's not to say, well, most everything that we have that's good comes from God. What James here is establishing, and what is absolutely essential to us as believers to know, is that if anything is good, It comes to us because it comes from the being of God. The good and the perfect are anchored not outside of God, as if this was some attribute of God. Remember, several weeks ago we talked initially about these attributes. We're separating God apart, but that's not a real thing that we can do. As if God's independence is somehow a thing like we've got blue eyes. It's not that we, you know, we're not in our being blue-eyed. But God is independent in His being. It's not a separation, a thing that can be separated out from God. He is independent. He is immutable. And that means if there's anything that's good, it has to be anchored in His being. If I want to say this is good, I have to say that because God has made that good. And it's good not because it is externally good. It's because He has revealed to us His goodness through that, His perfection through that. Anything good and anything perfect is anchored immutably in the being of God alone. And that can lead us into a lot of discussion, and we will get to that discussion here in a little bit. Where do we anchor good in our society today? Well, it meets my need, it matches my desire, it's something that I find utility in. And all of those things are where we ground our sense of good. But ultimately, we need to come back and ask that question over and over. What is it that God has said about this? What has He revealed about this thing? How is it good in relation to Him? Because if it is good related to Him, it came from Him. As we move into this next section, and there's got three or four scriptures that we'll look at, this new track that we're going to be on confronts us with a problem for us to solve. A problem ultimately that we solve in being anchored to this reality that God is immutable. But here it says, now let me alone. This is the Exodus. In Exodus, this is after the children have been taken out of Egypt and been brought into their wanderings, and they're a rebellious and stiff-necked people. So now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thy anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. So what is Moses asking God to do? Have you come across this passage before? Does it seem to pose a problem to us? We think God is immutable, and here Moses is saying, change your mind. Well, it ought to be a problem for us to some degree. We need to have some answer. Is this a contradiction? Are we to understand this as that way? Is this just simply an exception? It's almost immutable. Most of the time He's immutable. 99.9% of the time He's immutable. Except when He's not. We could throw our hands up and agree with the Bible critics and say, yeah, it just is a blatant error. It's a contradiction. But I think we have some ability to explain this in ways that we've already talked about a little this morning. When God reveals Himself to us, He often uses things that we can relate to. So the more judicious approach would be to grapple with the problem of what's called phenomenological language. It's describing things as they appear. You're not trying to get behind the scenes and tell somebody how something actually works. This is the way it looks like it's working. It looks like he changed his mind. But did he? That's the question. Yeah.
Give maybe an illustrative example. If you catch a scientist commenting on the sunrise, you say, "Ah, see, now you taught me in class that the sun, that the Earth revolves, and that's the sun is stationary. But now I find out you don't really believe that. You think the sun rises." And, you know, the reaction you get to that is not going to be, "Oh, you caught me. I'm self-contradictory," right? But that sometimes we use language in this phenomenological way. I've described the way it appears. It's not, I know better than that, obviously.
Yeah. So. Yeah, and that is a good example. What we see and then what we are to understand sometimes are not connected when we use words to say that, the rising of the sun. Well, it doesn't. It just simply doesn't. It doesn't mean that we're complete idiots. It's just that that's a way of describing something from what it appears from our perspective. We'll talk a little more into this in a bit. The aim of the writer is not to make theological statements. When Moses was saying this, he's coming with his perspective and with the experience of what has been going on. But we're to, at some point, from the rest of Scripture and from all that God has revealed about himself, we're so supposed to bring the truths to bear in the interpretation of the particular passage or Scripture. One of those Reformed principles. It's a Christian interpretive principle. The Reformed are adamant about it, that the Scripture interprets the Scripture. We bring something that's clear into something that's less clear to help the less clear become more clear. And that's the right approach. We should always go from the more clear to the less clear and interpret those things together. And we've had a lot of scriptures that have told us emphatically, God does not change. We've got the fact of his independence that leads us to the conclusion also of his immutability. The logic earlier in this morning. If he's going to become something and change, that points us back to what causes that in him. Because then he can't be independent. So we've stacked up these attributes as we've thought through them, that God, if being independent, then must necessarily be also immutable. And we're going to also see next week as we move into his infinity and then into ultimately his unity, that all of these things hang together. He's either all of them or he's none of them. He can't be some of them, because that's logically not possible. He's either all of them or he's none of them. So they hang together. This passage continues and it says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Providing that we understand that God, what did he do with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? That helps us to understand that his plan had not changed, and that here we have from a from that perspective of Moses, it appears as if the Lord changed his mind, except that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob He had taken an oath in the vision to Abraham that said, if these things shall not come to pass, what should happen to me? Remember that vision? Flaming pot. You know? That I would be torn asunder, like these animals would be torn asunder. Now, first of all, God can't be torn asunder. And so here we are again, a phenomenological idea. God has no body. He has no parts. He can't be torn asunder in that way. But he's expressing an idea that the impossibility for him to not make good on this thing. The fact that the Israelites have been stiff-necked and rebellious doesn't change the fact that God is this to his people. He's immutably present with his people. His purpose has not changed. And so we bring this thing back and we understand it, I think, as we rightly should, that he is expressing a perspective about what happens in this world that maybe doesn't make sense in relationship to some of these things that we're talking about. We're going to get confronted with that here in a little bit, with a very recognizable, I guess I kind of call them bumper sticker theology. Might end up being on a picture or something, but we're confronted with these odd things. Here's another example. In Jonah, the interesting thing about Jonah is that Jonah knows this about God. He's immutably gracious and merciful. It's in part why he is so resistive to go to Nineveh, because he hates those Ninevites. He hates them. They're horrible, wicked people. I think he really suspects that when he goes there in obedience to God, if he does that, God's going to be gracious to these wicked, horrible people, and he doesn't want that.
It's in there.
Yeah. I don't want that.
I know that if I went to them and preached to them, they would repent, and you would change your mind.
But here he is, talking about God relenting. He knows this about God. That he's gracious, he's merciful, he's immutably so. It says, when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It appears that he changed his mind, it appears that he changed direction, but he did not change his direction. But that's the very thing that Jonah knew about God. He was immutably gracious, merciful. And ultimately, because of the purpose that God had in sending his son, he was just in doing so. For the Ninevites' sin was not overlooked, but was paid for. Just as our sins are paid for, they're not overlooked in that sense. As if, well, we'll just disregard that. We'll just get past that. We'll just kind of forget about that. An immutable God does not forget about anything. But he reconciles them in his son, who has borne the penalty for that which God phenomenologically overlooks. It's paid for, though. And Christ bears it. So what's that fancy term? Phenomenological. It's not one you want to say 10 times fast. Proverbs says, lying lips are an abomination of the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Why are lying lips an abomination to the Lord?
Because he doesn't lie.
Yeah, he doesn't lie and he cannot lie. But yet we can. And that relationship between our ability to and his inability to highlights the fact he's immutably good. We'll pass this. We got a lot of other things here to discuss. What time is it? I want to give us ample time for discussion. Okay, we don't have a lot of time. With the pure thou dost show thyself pure, and with the crooked thou dost show thyself astute. For thou dost save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes thou dost abase. What's the relationship between the independence and immutability of God? We've talked about this morning. What is that relationship? Is there a relationship? Maybe this next...
Yeah. outside things don't act on God and cause him to be different from time to time or from point to point. So as he is apart from all other things, he is not reliant on them or impacted by them.
Yes, he's not subject to his creation.
Yeah.
His creation does not compel him to action. You might say, well, how about our sin? Wasn't God brought to action because of our sin? Well, when you get your horses and your carts mixed up, it makes sense for a while until you try to move somewhere with that. God is not compelled because of our sin to act. He is compelled because he is a gracious and merciful God to start with. And then we're in the relationship of sin, and he is a gracious and a merciful God. He acts because he's compelled by his own nature. That's what this next... You probably can't read that, and I will read it because it's super tiny, but I don't know that this is an unfamiliar thing. You've probably seen this hanging in Scripture Supply or, you know, wherever.
Christian trinket stores.
Yes. Sometimes Christian bookstores are dangerous places to be. And this is one of those dangerous things that we're going to think through. It says, one night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the lowest and saddest times in his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times, trial, and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. So what's true about this?
He'll never leave us.
Yes, he'll never leave us. He's immutably committed to us through his Son, because we're in his Son. What's dangerous about this idea? Is there objectionable things in this idea?
Probably depends on how you interpret certain aspects of it.
Yeah.
Well, all these good, successful, obedient times where we're just fine carrying ourselves along, mm-hmm. that's all in our strength and doing.
Yeah. Yeah, my question is, why was there ever two sets of footprints? Because on the good days, is he still not carrying me? These come to those anchoring truths that we have to begin with. Does truth need to be anchored? Ultimately, yes. Our answer should always be yes. Truth is anchored. Where is it anchored? Anything that's good and perfect comes from God. Is truth good? Is it perfect? Yes, it is. And it's therefore anchored in the being of God. Truth and all truth comes from God. And it's such because it comes from his immutability. Truth is anchored in the being of God. Becomes the foundation from which we ought to always operate. Now clearly, this has some merit, this sentiment of God as our advocate. And providing we have an understanding that it has nothing to do ultimately with us making a decision for Christ. If there's any deciding that's in meritorious, it's his decision to embrace us, to never neglect the fact that I am always in the reaction role. God is never reactive. He's always the initiator. He's always the beginning. He's always the Alpha. And he's always the Omega. He's the whole of it. God is immutable. And his immutability is something that anchors all that we have, all that we will have, our entire future is anchored in his immutability. If I were not this God, you would perish. But because I am, because I have purpose to do good to you, Israel, I relent. Didn't change my mind, though. But I've highlighted the fact that I do not lie, and that I do not go back on my promise. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, to our incarnate Son, to you, our Holy Spirit, we praise you for revealing yourself to us so that we may know you, we may enjoy you, as Creator, as our Sustainer, and as our Father. Lord, we ask that you prepare us to worship you by your Spirit and in the truth that is you, our immutable God. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the nature of our worship, preparation for eternity, in which you have made us fit and able because of the merits of Christ, our Lord. It's in the name of our incarnate Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen.